This morning we are going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, but before we start studying the Word, let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, even as we have sung this morning, you are holy. Father, you are awesome in your holiness. You are holy beyond our imagination. Father, you are holy like a consuming fire. You are holy so that even the cherubim who stand before you cover their eyes and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." So, Father, as we come into your presence this morning and gather as a people, we have no right to come before your throne. We have no hope of entering your presence except that Christ has gone as high priest before us. And so, Father, we join together in his name, desiring that his work would be done on our behalf, desiring to see the glory of what he has done, to experience what he has done for us. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would give us a sense of your holiness, that you would open our eyes to see who you are, but also the glory of what Christ has done for us. And then, Father, that his glory would spur us on to run after him. Father, as we study your word, that is our heart's desire. And we admit that we need your spirit to be in our midst for that to happen. On our own, our hearts will not desire those things, but we do trust that your spirit will empower the people of Christ, will be among us, and will be directing us after the things of Christ. And so please, please be a good father and send your spirit to those who ask. Father, I pray especially that you would guard my words this morning. I pray that they would be, first of all, true and glorifying to Christ, and then that they would be useful to those who listen, to display the glories of Christ and to encourage the people of Christ. It is all in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. So, this morning we're finishing the third of 3 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. And so, as we studied the Sermon on the Mount, we'd seen that it's an exposition of Christ's first preaching. He came out of the wilderness and he started to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? We saw at the end of chapter 4, it's simply to follow Jesus. He called the disciples and said, "Follow me." But again, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And that's the question of the Sermon on the Mount. How do we follow Jesus? How do we repent and enter the kingdom of heaven? And so we should expect the Sermon on the Mount to be full of practical instruction, and it is. But we didn't start our study with the practical instruction of the Sermon on the Mount, because we said that there is something more glorious and more important contained in the Sermon on the Mount. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus was at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. He was behind every word. The Sermon on the Mount revealed Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament types, the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, and even the fulfillment of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Then last week, we saw that Jesus was revealing what his kingdom was like and how it was different than the kingdoms of this world. In some, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is about God's glory, not our glory. Or to put it in other words, the kingdom of heaven is about Jesus, not about us. And therefore, the kingdom of heaven should be looking like Jesus. And so this week, as we come to the third week, we are going to finally look at some of the practical instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the revelation of Jesus and the description of his kingdom that we've looked at the last couple weeks, it's all given in simple, straightforward commands. This week, I actually kind of feel like I'm just going to read the Sermon on the Mount to you and tell you to do it. And so we shouldn't run after these commands without seeing Jesus first and without understanding his kingdom. But in seeing Jesus and understanding his kingdom, we shouldn't throw out the commands either. And so I want to spend this morning meditating on the commands that Christ gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to start with Jesus, not the commands, because Jesus' kingdom is about him, not us. But seeing and loving Jesus should call us to obey these commands, not to display our own glory in keeping the law well, but because we see and we love Jesus, and because we know that Jesus' kingdom should reflect his glory. So this morning, we're just going to look at the commands and think about how they apply to our lives. And just by way of caveat, there's no way in less than an hour I can go through all the commands of the Sermon on the Mount. At best, I can give you a springboard for you to dive in and think about these things yourself. It would take a goodly portion just to read what the Sermon on the Mount says, much less study it. So before I start, I just invite you, when we preach on Sunday mornings, we're not exhausting the passage. Go and study it on your own. Work on applying it to your life. I hope my words this morning encourage you in running after Christ, but I'm never going to exhaust the glories of Christ in a morning of preaching. Also, because there's a lot here, I'm going to really strive to keep it within a normal time period. We might go just a touch over, but I'll work hard not to go over long. And with that said, I'm going to divide the commands of the Sermon on the Mount into four sections this morning, four kind of broad commands or categories that Christ commands. And then we're going to look at a few examples in each category. Within each of these categories, we're going to see that disciples should live in this way, and second, that disciples should live in this way because these things reflect the glory of Christ. And so, in proposition, my main point this morning is, if the kingdom of heaven is about reflecting the glory of Christ, then disciples must live in certain ways. If the kingdom of heaven is about reflecting the glory of Christ, then disciples must live in certain ways. And we'll have 4 points. First, disciples should hate sins that the world overlooks. Disciples should hate sins that the world overlooks. Second, disciples should care for others above themselves. Disciples should care for others above themselves. Third, disciples should seek reward only from God. Disciples should seek reward from God. And then finally, we'll conclude with disciples should examine themselves. So let's start with the first one this morning. Disciples should hate sins that the world overlooks. So as we look out on our world, we can all agree that the world overlooks or excuses many sins. And as those in the world, we exist in this world, we may be tempted to underestimate the severity of these sins as well. But Christ tells us that sins that the world overlooks are completely out of character with his kingdom. And so let's just look at 4 examples of how Christ shows that in the Sermon on the Mount. First, Christ says that disciples should hate anger. Disciples should hate anger. We look out at the world, and the world often runs after anger. In some ways, they know it's wrong. It's not like it's a wholesale capitulation that anger is what ought to drive us. But in more ways, they excuse or even encourage it. For proof, look no farther than our current political climate, where many of the candidates are seem to drive by anger, anger at this or anger at that. Somehow it's fueling what's going on in our world today. But Christ comes and says that anger is antithetical to his kingdom. In fact, he compares anger and murder. If murder is subject to judgment, then anger should be subject to judgment as well. They are at the core the same. They're at the core both about choosing yourself over someone else and reacting in violence, whether it's physical violence in murder or emotional violence with anger. And so disciples of Christ cannot be marked by anger. We should not be known as those who are angry. We see this all over the New Testament. I started pulling out verse after verse. I'm just going to read 2 this morning. Paul says in Colossians 3:8, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Those are things that shouldn't mark the kingdom of Christ. Or James says in James 1:19-20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So disciples of Christ should strive to distance themselves from anger. They should rest in God's goodness. They should rest in God's justice. Not to say that there aren't things that we even can be rightly angry about, but James says, hold off. The anger of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. We can rest in God's justice. We can care about the needs and desires of others instead of simply our own needs, our own desires. And so disciples should hate anger. And admittedly, there's probably a complicated thing there. I'm not going to give you hard and fast rules this morning, but anger shouldn't be what marks the believer. Disciples should hate anger. But then we go on. We can say disciples hate anger, but disciples should also hate lust. Disciples should hate lust. We look out at our world, and again, we can all agree, our culture and the world in general, perhaps in different ways, but the world in general is steeped in sensuality and lust. As the old adage goes, sex sells, and we see that that is quite true across our world. But Christ comes and says that lust is antithetical to his kingdom. In fact, he comes and compares lust and adultery. Lust disregards faithfulness to marriage and denigrates the covenant in the same way that adultery does. They are at the core the same. Both about choosing your own pleasures over faithfulness. And so disciples of Christ cannot be marked by lust. We should not be entangled in the world's nets of sensuality. Again, this is the witness of the entire New Testament. Paul says a few verses earlier in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so not only sexual morality, the practice of sexual morality, but also passions, evil desires, the desires that would drive us after those things, they're all idolatry. They're all taking our focus off of the goodness of Christ in the picture of marriage and instead seeking our own worldly pleasures. And so disciples of Christ should not be entangled in lust in any fashion. They should not allow it into their lives in any measure. Instead, they should rejoice in faithfulness. Disciples of Christ should hate lust. And then once again, we can say disciples should hate divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is actually tied very closely to the idea of lust and adultery. Again, our culture and the world in general, it makes light of divorce. We look at our world and say marriage covenants are so easily broken. But Christ comes again and says divorce is antithetical to his kingdom. In fact, again, he compares it to adultery. Divorce is an unfaithfulness to marriage in the same way that adultery is unfaithfulness to marriage. It's a breaking of the marriage covenant, a disregard for the promises that have been made, a disregard for the picture of Christ that is contained in marriage. And remarriage after divorce is only a compounding of the unfaithfulness. It is saying that marriage is not significant. It can be broken and remade with impunity. So remarriage after divorce, again, devalues marriage even more. And so disciples of Christ cannot be marked by divorce. The whole Bible testifies to this. Even the Old Testament, Malachi 2:16 says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless." So disciples of Christ should not treat divorce and remarriage lightly. There might be an exception here. I'm not going to give a hard and fast rule on whether there's an exception, though I lean towards divorce is wrong in any case. We shouldn't be encouraging it. There might be an exception for sexual morality, but there's never a requirement to divorce. There's never a requirement to divorce. Instead, we should rejoice in God's faithfulness to us who have been unfaithful to him and reflect his faithfulness in marriage. So disciples should hate divorce. Then one more in this section. Disciples should hate dishonesty. Disciples should hate dishonesty. So we look out at the world and we can say in some ways the world values honesty, because without any honesty, the world's going to completely fall apart. If everyone lies to everyone else, we have no culture at all. But they only value it to a degree. The world expects dishonesty. Again, just to go with the old adage, the saying goes, buyer beware. Assume that unless it's written out in contract, the guy's probably not going to be telling you the truth or not telling you everything. But Christ comes and says, all dishonesty in the least bit is antithetical to his kingdom. Failing to keep your word is the same as failing to keep an oath or a solemn vow. The world might say that any statements not made in contract are unenforceable, then simple promises, words spoken to one another, cannot be enforced, but this only disvalues honesty. It only supports honesty when backed up by law. In fact, it is dishonesty at the core. Any argument that claims certain words may be kept and others may be broken is assuming and encouraging a culture of dishonesty, a culture that is opposed to Christ. And so disciples of Christ cannot be marked by dishonesty in any degree. Every word of ours should be faithful. Devaluing our words, being forced to differentiate between a contract and oath, or merely a word spoken, are all things that are out of line and antithetical with who Christ is. God in Christ has always been faithful. We should be the same. Disciples should hate dishonesty. So we get this sense that there's these things that the world overlooks, sins that the world overlooks, but disciples shouldn't be entangled in them. They should hate those sins. So instead of these sins, instead of being entangled in these sins that the world overlooks, we need to be striving for the opposite. So one thing is that it struck me as I studied this. I'm sorry. One thing that struck me as I studied this section were the prescriptions that Jesus made in the face of these sins. Jesus didn't just say that these things are wrong. He doesn't just say that these things are antithetical to his kingdom. He tells us what to do instead. So when he condemns anger, he tells us to go repair relationships quickly, even before going to worship. Matthew 5:23-26. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Then again, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you are put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He says, go repair relationships quickly. Not only don't be angry, instead do the opposite. Repair relationships quickly. Again, when he condemns lust, he tells us to go pluck things out of our life that would tempt us to sin. Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Or again, when he condemns us, he tells us to simply let our yes and our no stand firm. Matthew 5:37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So Jesus doesn't just condemn sin. He calls for the exact opposite. His kingdom isn't merely about not doing wrong. It is about doing right. So far from being angry at each other, we should be known as those who seek peace. Those who work hard to bring about peace. We should be peacemakers. Even hearkening back to what the Beatitudes say, blessed are the peacemakers. And far from being filled with lust, we should have a desire for Christ that is so great that we seek to rid our lives of things that direct our affections elsewhere. We should be pure in heart, again, hearkening back to the Beatitudes. We should be ready to get rid of things in life that aren't helping us desire Christ better. And again, far from being party to an undercurrent of dishonesty, we should strive to be known as those who are unwaveringly trustworthy. Our word is our bond. Jesus is calling for a culture in his kingdom that doesn't just fight against sin, but fights for righteousness. And it is a fight. It's a fight that will require us to set aside pride in order to seek peace. A fight to set aside pleasures in order to be pure in heart. A fight to set aside potential opportunities in order to be true to our word. But this fight for righteousness is the joy of a disciple, because this righteousness springs from a changed heart. As we discussed last week, a heart that desires Christ more than the things of this world. So disciples hate these things, and then they strive for the exact opposite of these things. But we reject these things and strive for the opposite in order to reflect the glory of Christ. We reject these sins and strive for the opposite to reflect the glory of Christ. Because Christ died for even the least of sins. Christ died for even the least of sins. So I want to finish each point this morning by bringing it back to Christ, because that's my overarching purpose in the Sermon on the Mount. And it'd be so easy to do these things without Christ. We could all go out and say, okay, got a laundry list here, I can't be angry at people, I need to work on that. Can't divorce, okay, well, shouldn't be dishonest. I've got a laundry list of things I need to be doing. But we do these things for Christ. And so I want us to see that these things are still not rooted in us, but they're rooted in Christ. The only reason we do them is because we see them in Christ. And we want to reflect the glory of Christ into the world. And so we fight for righteousness, even in the least situation, because we know that that's what marked Christ. Christ never committed any sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christ never committed any sin, even down to the least amount of dishonesty. He was completely pure. And we fight for righteousness because we know that even the least sin is an offense against a holy God. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in any one point has become accountable for all of it. The least sin is an offense against God. Christ was pure. The least sin is an offense before God. And so we fight for righteousness because we know that Christ died for even the least sin. Christ died to make us holy. He died to wash us from every spot. He didn't die to clean us up a little bit. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he's talking to husbands, but listen to what he says about Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ died for every sin, so every sin, even the least of sins, should be purged from our lives. We should be fighting for righteousness in every area of our life because Christ died that righteousness might mark every area of our life. And so we keep these commands. We hate anger, we hate lust, we hate divorce, we hate dishonesty to glorify Christ. We don't do it for ourselves. We don't do them to be better than others. We don't do it for our own glory. We do these things. We fight for righteousness because Christ deserves it. If he died for every sin, then we should hate every sin. If he died to make us righteous, then we should fight for every righteous act. The fight for righteousness is a fight to glorify Christ. So disciples should hate sins that the world overlooks. Then we can go on and say that disciples should care for others above themselves. Disciples should care for others above themselves. So as we keep going through the Sermon on the Mount, I'd say that Jesus doesn't have a discrete section on caring for others, that he doesn't have a discrete section in here about setting others above yourselves, but there is an undercurrent to much of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that calls disciples to put others above themselves, to be marked by caring for others. And so as we continue looking at the practical instruction of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to group these together. I want to look at the heart that marks a disciple, the heart that drives a disciple's interactions in this world. And we're going to see three broad ways that a disciple's heart should care for others. So three ways. First, disciples should have a heart of service. Disciples should have a heart of service. The world, and can I say this morning, especially America, values winning. It values not giving up our rights. If someone mistreats us, we want to repay them in kind. If someone takes away our rights, we fight for them with every breath that we have. We don't want to serve those who misuse us. We want to be recognized as people in our own right. But Jesus tells us, instead of fighting for our rights, we should be serving others. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would see you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So the contrast is significant. We should not only not fight for our rights, not retaliate against others, not keep our own position. Instead, we should be ready to set aside our rights in order to serve others. We take the radical position that our rights are there in order to be trampled on, in order to serve others. A disciple should have a heart that is willing to endure mistreatment without complaint, a heart that is willing to meet unreasonable demands, a heart that is willing to serve others even when, or maybe especially when, they don't deserve it. So this should call us to consider how we use our time and how we use our emotions. Are we serving others or are we serving ourselves? Disciples put others' desires, others' needs, others' demands above their own. They have a heart of service. They will set aside their rights in order to serve another. So disciples have a heart of service. Disciples also have a heart of giving. And so as we go on in chapter 6, Jesus starts to talk about positive things a disciple will do. The first one is give. Disciples will give. Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so last week we talked about how we give and how this fits into that set that we don't do things to gain honor from men, we do things to serve Christ. But we shouldn't overlook the implicit truth that disciples should be marked by giving. He says, when you give, It's assumed that disciples will be giving to the needy. When Jesus tells us how not to give and how to give, there's an implicit assumption that disciples will be giving people. Disciples will be working to meet others' needs. And so disciples should be ready to give up their rights to serve others, but also they should be ready to give up their money to serve others. Disciples of Jesus should be generous people. If I had more time, we could go to all the places in the New Testament that it calls us to be generous, that it calls us to work in order to help others. We are people who desire to give to those who are in need. They shouldn't give in order to draw attention to themselves, but they should give. They should care for others with their money. Someone who rarely or never gives to serve others isn't marking themselves as a disciple of Jesus. So this should cause us to consider how we're using our money. Are we serving ourselves, or are we serving others? We should consider that individually. Each of us can think, how are we using our money? We should also consider that as a church. How are we using our money? Are we using it to serve ourselves, or are we using it to serve others? Again, disciples put others' needs above their own. They have a heart of giving. And then third, disciples should have a heart of love. They have a heart of service, a heart of giving, and disciples should have a heart of love. So in Matthew 7:12, Jesus summarizes his entire law in one statement. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now I'm calling this summary a heart of love because I think this is really a description of what love is: caring for others in the same way that you care for yourself. In fact, this attitude, this heart of love, is what is behind a heart of service. It's what is behind a heart of giving, a heart of love that cares for others and therefore does for others. And this call for disciples to love appears throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's woven in and out as we go through. I'm not going to look at all the places, but let's just go back a little bit. Matthew 5:43-47. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Jesus said that disciples should be marked by love, by a love that cares for and provides for others, even as God cares for and provides for his creation. And particularly, this love should not be limited only to people we like, only to those we admire, only to those that we are drawn naturally to love. It should extend literally to everyone. We should have hearts that are marked by love. It should extend even to those who mistreat us, even to those who would be called our enemies. And so this, again, should call us to consider, do we really feel this way towards everyone? Do we really think through how we can love, how we can care for those who have done wrong to us? Do we desire the good of our enemies? Again, disciples put others' needs above their own. They even put their enemies' needs above their own. They have a heart of love. But once again, I want to take it back to Christ. We have a heart of service, of giving, and of love in order to glorify Christ, in order to reflect his glory. Because this is what Christ did. Christ cared for others above himself. Again, these things aren't rooted in us. Disciples are called to these things in order to glorify Christ because they reflect Christ. Christ is the one who served others, even when mistreated, even when they had no right to demand service, even when it caused him to give up his rights, even when it caused him to give up his life. Matthew 20:26-28. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ set aside every right, even his life, in order to serve. So we do these things to reflect him. Again, Christ is the one who gave to others. He is the one who took from his bounty and gave to those who are in need. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty might become rich. Christ is the one who gave. We have a heart of giving because we see that in Christ. And again, Christ is the one who loved others, who cared for others, even as he cared for himself. Going back to Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 28 through 30. Again, he's talking to husbands, but listen to what he says about Christ. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We care for others because Christ cared for the church in the same way that he cared for himself. Disciples have hearts that serve, hearts that give, hearts that love, because they want to reflect Christ into the world. These are things that mark Christ. These are things that glorify Christ. And disciples want to glorify Christ. So disciples should care for others above themselves. Then third, disciples should seek reward from God. Disciples should seek reward from God. Now, as I started this, I wrote this once and then I deleted it and then I put it back in again because we kind of covered this topic already last week. So I almost skipped it this week, but I decided it'd be a good idea not to skip over this. Last week we looked at chapter 6 and we said that Jesus' kingdom is marked by seeking God, not seeking the world, seeing that contrast in our heart attitude. What do we want? So we saw that the attitude of Christ's kingdom is oriented toward enjoying him, not enjoying the world. But I want to go briefly through these one more time because I want to see that this is true not only in attitude, but it ought to affect our action. If we're going to talk about practical things this morning, that attitude ought to be brought into effect in our actions. The actions of a disciple should testify that they are seeking God, not seeking the world. So let's see three rewards that Christ clearly says we should not be seeking after. First, seeking reward in others is wrong. Seeking reward in others is wrong. Jesus says in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So we talked about this last week. We shouldn't do good things, things like giving, things like prayer, things like fasting, in order for others to see us do them, in order for us to look good to others. This is very easy to do. We shouldn't overlook these. It's very easy to do. It appeals to our pride. It appeals to our fear of man. And there's always ample opportunities to do it. We gather together. It'll be easy to be doing things in order for people to see us. But Jesus says this is not what his kingdom is about. And so I'll try to make it very simple. Seeking honor from men is wrong. Seeking honor from men is wrong. It is out of character for disciples of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that men will never honor us. In fact, the Bible calls us to honor men who serve and reflect Christ well. Paul says, honor such men. And it doesn't mean that we will never do anything that others can see. Jesus himself calls us to do good works publicly so that others glorify our Father in heaven. But it does mean that we will never seek our reward in others' perception of us. And we will be careful to guard against this. We will choose when and how to do good works in order to maximize the glory that goes to God and minimize the glory that would go to us. It's an intentional action on our part not to be seen by men, not to do things for the honor of men. We must not seek reward in others. It's a cheap reward. It's easily lost. It's extremely perishable. And in the end, it's never all that gratifying. So seeking reward in others is wrong. But again, seeking reward in things is wrong. Seeking reward in things is wrong. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, we talked about this last week. We shouldn't want treasures here. We should want treasures in heaven. Our heart should be oriented toward the kingdom of heaven and disregard the kingdom of earth. But again, this is very easy to stumble in. It appeals to our pleasure. We exist in this physical world, and we see things that draw our hearts after it. And so there are ample opportunities, again, to gratify our cravings in this area. We can hoard up possessions. We can get things. In fact, the world looks down on those who don't work hard for treasures on earth. They value working hard and earning money. They value entrepreneurship. They value the American dream. You can make much of yourself as positive character traits. But Jesus says that this is not what his kingdom is about. That's not the character of his kingdom. So again, I'll try to make it simple. And I've worded this carefully. Building up treasures on earth is wrong. Building up treasures on earth is wrong. It is out of character for disciples of Jesus. Now, it's carefully worded. I do not mean that having possessions is wrong. It's not wrong to have things. We all have things. Though in many places in the Bible it suggests that having things is dangerous. Even here it suggests that things here cause us to love here. Having stuff is dangerous for our heart. But it's not saying that having possessions is wrong. And it doesn't mean that we don't work hard in this world. That's not what I'm trying to say. Working hard is a reflection of God's work in Christ. And it's a statement that we serve a good master. Nor does it mean that we won't provide for our families. Paul clearly calls Christians to work to provide for themselves and to provide for their families. So we aren't going to shirk the business of earning a living. But it does mean that we aren't going to build up treasures here. We won't be making decisions based on building up wealth, on building up possessions in this world. Instead, we'll be making decisions based on serving Christ. Again, we won't be storing up wealth here, up possessions here. Instead, we'll be generous with what God gives us so that we can enjoy Christ better. We won't be oriented towards our careers. We won't be oriented toward the American dream. We won't design our lives to make sure we keep up with others or getting ahead in this world. Instead, we'll be looking toward a better possession. Now, I'm not going to give any hard and fast guidelines here because there aren't hard and fast guidelines. But it's something we should all think about, especially as men who work in the world. This is a dangerous area because America is built on the opposite principle, that we can make much of ourselves in this world. I think it's easy to imbibe that principle, even to believe that the American way is Christ's way, that it's the right way. But we should never seek reward in things. Again, it's a cheap reward. It's easily lost. It's extremely perishable. And it's never all that gratifying in the end. So seeking reward in others is wrong. Seeking reward in things is wrong. But finally, even seeking reward in certainty is wrong. Seeking reward in certainty is wrong. Matthew 6:31-32. Christ says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So right after dealing with things, right after dealing with possessions, Jesus turns to consider about worrying about things. Worrying about provision. In sum, Jesus is saying that worry is simply another way of seeking reward in this world. It's the reflection of an attitude that wants to be self-sufficient, an attitude that doesn't want to trust God, an attitude that wants to be secure in its position in this world, an attitude that wants to rest in itself. So again, it's simple. Christ says, anxiety is wrong. It is out of character for disciples. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't an aspect of wisdom in planning for the future. We can go to other places and see that. Proverbs talks often about this. But at the same time, we shouldn't overemphasize that wisdom and make it mean something that it doesn't. We'll make sure that we aren't doing foolish things that are going to jeopardize our foolish provision. We won't foolishly spend our money. We won't foolishly quit our jobs. But we won't demand that wisdom means that we know exactly how we're going to provide for tomorrow or provide for next week or provide for next year. We can rest on God for that. We should not be seeking reward by demanding security in this world. Again, security is a cheap reward. It's easily lost. It's extremely perishable. And it's never all that gratifying in the end. So even seeking reward and certainty is wrong. So instead of these things, disciples are characterized by seeking reward in God. So in contrast to seeking any sort of reward here, whether it's in others, whether it's in things, whether it's in certainty, Jesus calls us to seek reward in God. Matthew 7:7-11. We could pull all sorts of things out of here, but I just want to read this paragraph. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the life of disciples is not about having no rewards. We could easily misread that here. Say, just a second, we're called to give up all rewards. We're called to asceticism. But the life of disciple isn't about that. It isn't about pure and complete self-denial. It's about seeking the right rewards. It's about seeking the best rewards. There is a seeking that happens. It's just not for cheap, counterfeit rewards. And so instead of seeking these things, we seek the kingdom of heaven because we trust that our reward in God will be better than anything that we have been called to give up. Jesus says as much in Mark 10:29-30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." We're called to give up the rewards of this earth because we believe there's a better reward coming, that there is a heavenly Father who gives good gifts. And so we seek a better reward in God. In fact, the Christian life is about believing there is a better reward in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The Christian life is about believing that God exists and that God rewards those who seek him. So the Christian life is about seeking the best reward. It's about giving up everything here so that we get that better reward. So Jesus is going to say in a few chapters, Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field." That's the kingdom of heaven. It's about giving up the pleasures, the rewards of this world in order to get a better reward in God. And so this is how we should evaluate all of our actions in this world. All of our activities should be designed around helping us enjoy God better. We can evaluate any activity in our lives by that form. Does this help me enjoy God better? Does this help me to see God better? Does this help me to rejoice in God better? And again, we'll bring it back to Christ. We seek reward from God in order to glorify Christ, in order to reflect his glory, because Christ sought reward from God. And so there's so many ways that this glorifies Christ. I almost left this one off, because it's overwhelming, because it's almost impossible for me to start, but I'll keep to my pattern and show that we're just doing what Christ has done before us, that we rejoice in God, we enjoy God, because Christ sought reward in God. This was Christ's prayer before he went to the cross. We go to the high priestly prayer, John 17:5. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we look at Jesus' life and we say, he hadn't sought a treasure in this world. That's a lot about what Matthew 4 is about. He didn't seek the pleasures of this world. He gave up provision. He gave up fame. He gave up the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus did seek a treasure. He wanted his Father to glorify him. He wanted his Father to give him a kingdom that would not perish, a kingdom that was worth more than everything in this world. And then the author of Hebrews gives us a glimpse into Christ's thoughts even at this moment. We go to Hebrews 12:2. It says, "We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ wasn't seeking the joys of this world. He didn't seek the rewards of this world. But he was seeking a better joy. He went to the cross seeking joy, the joy that only God can give. And so we seek joy in God because that's what Christ did, and we want to reflect Christ. But perhaps even more, and I wish I had another hour to meditate on this, we seek joy in God because we see God in Christ. And by seeking our joy in Christ, we testify that Christ is the best treasure. He's the best reward that we could ever get. We glorify him by wanting him. Seeking reward in God is again about glorifying God. It's really good for us. We get reward. But it's ultimately about glorifying God. So disciples should seek reward from God. Then we'll close with a short final conclusion. I'll conclude with this thought. Disciples should examine themselves. Disciples should examine themselves. So I'm going to finish with this because Jesus both started and ended the Sermon on the Mount with calls to examine ourselves. He didn't want us just to hear. He wanted us to do his words. He wanted us to obey his teaching. And especially, he didn't want us just to hear and to think that we're obeying. We weren't supposed to hear and say, yeah, that's great. He wanted us to examine ourselves. He wants us to think about, are we really hating the sins that the world overlooks? Or are we allowing sin to keep its place in our lives? Are we really caring for others above ourselves? Or are we really looking out for number one? Are we really seeking reward in God? Or have we stored up many treasures here on earth? So I'll finish with three questions, three calls to examine ourselves that come straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. First question, are we reflecting God's glory or our own glory? Are we reflecting God's glory or our own glory? So as we saw last week, this really is the point of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus starts with a paragraph that reflects this question, Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Again, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we talked about this a little last week. We talked about it more on Wednesday night for those who were here. And we thought about who this applies to. We talked about how it applies to the Jews first. They were to be the salt and the light of the world. And then it applies to Jesus, the great Israelite, the true Israelite, the one who came as the light and the salt of the world. But as much as we are in Jesus, as much as we are his disciples, as much as we are desiring to reflect him, this applies to us as well. And it calls us to consider, are we really being the salt of the covenant in this world? Are we reflecting the glory of God into this world, or are we seeking our own glory? That's the question behind almost everything in the Sermon on the Mount. Whose glory are you seeking? And I'm not asking, are you being very religious? Jesus was talking to those who were very religious. I'm asking, are you reflecting God's glory? Is your life designed to show how good God is? Or is it built to show how good you are? Christ calls us to think about it. Examine yourself. Second question, are we growing in the fruit of the gospel, or are we claiming Christ's name in vain? Are we growing in the fruit of the gospel, or are we claiming Christ's name in vain? So now, right towards the beginning, we're going to skip towards the end, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus calls us to look inward once again, Matthew 7:17-20. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, in one way, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, this is about evaluating others. That's how Christ frames this passage. It's about evaluating teachers, prophets, those who tell you what God wants. But in another way, this is directed towards each of us. Especially when we see that this is, in some, the same warning that John the Baptist gave to all those who came for repentance, especially to the Pharisees. He said that they needed to think about it. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is ready to be cast into the fire. So everyone who repents needs to think about this truth. Are we bearing fruits that reflect the gospel? Or are we bearing fruits that reflect that we are disciples of Christ? Or are we bearing fruits that show that we are part of this world? Are our accomplishments, our joys, our desires similar to desires that anyone in this world might have? Are they fashioned in the same way, or are they radically different and fashioned after Christ? A disciple will look radically different than this world. A disciple should look so different that the world can't understand him. The world doesn't understand what he wants or what he does, because they can't see Christ and they can't want Christ. And that's at the center of a disciple's life. And so I'll ask you to think about that. Are you bearing fruits that reflect the joys of the gospel? Or are you bearing fruits that reflect the joys of this world? Are you full of good or bad fruit? And then third question, are we resting in the wisdom of Christ, or are we striving after our own wisdom? Are we resting in the wisdom of Christ or striving after our own wisdom? This is Jesus' conclusion, Matthew 5, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Sermon on the Mount is a declaration of the law and the wisdom of Christ. And at the end, he calls us to consider, are we living in that wisdom? Are we hearing and doing, or only hearing? Are our lives built on a firm foundation, or are they built on sinking sand? It's so easy to follow after other wisdom. The world holds up all sorts of other wisdom, wisdom that doesn't match the Sermon on the Mount. And other wisdom often looks right. It often seems right. It feels right because it appeals to our sinful nature. Overlooking sin isn't that bad. Your rights are important. Things here in this world is good. But only the wisdom of Christ will stand. All others will fall away. Only the wisdom of Christ, getting rid of the least sin, setting aside your rights in this world, seeking a treasure that is in heaven, only that wisdom will lead to joy in the end. So I'll leave you with this question. Are you resting in Christ's wisdom or your own wisdom? Are you resting in the wisdom of Christ, or are you following after the wisdom of the world? Are you listening to Jesus' teaching and examining yourself, or are you only hearing it this morning? Let's close with prayer. Father, even as we have studied this morning, we admit how easy it would be for us to hear and to lightly evaluate ourselves on these things, to give ourselves a pass and to rest in things that are not Christ. Father, we know that we don't do these as we ought. Even those regenerated in Christ, we don't love him more than we should. We don't love him enough. We're still drawn after things in this world. For Father, for that we are sorry. We're sorrowful over that. We desire that you would put in our hearts a greater love for Christ that would conquer even the least sin in our heart, would cause us to hate everything that's opposed to Christ. Father, a love that would call us to seek reward in you. Father, that we would see the glory of Christ and want it so much that we wouldn't want anything here. Father, a love that would cause us to care for others, even as Christ cared for us. So, Father, we again need your Spirit for that to happen. We plead that you would be a good Father who gives the Spirit to those who ask. You have promised to do that, and we rest in your promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or if there's anything else.
I'm looking over this. This is an excellent example, or is that excellent passage for many of the young people and not so young people to go over and over and over. There's a lot of life sources of stress and disagreements captured here. It sounds simple to say, don't be angry, don't divorce, don't be dishonest. Don't be angry when the government passes this law against me. Don't divorce except, but that spouse did that to me. Don't be dishonest except, but my taxes, I shouldn't have to pay taxes on that. We say there's no exceptions, but we start to rationalize all this stuff. And then the one on the finances and savings, or laying up our treasures, my goodness, that's such a source of stress for, we can give you a whole list of missionaries or non-missionaries that can take that to an extreme and not provide for themselves and rely on others to bail them out, and that becomes a significant source of stress. Those are a lot of great verses in there that can really be misused. It takes a lot of maturity, even in my own life. Two passages.
Reflecting on the wisdom and kind of bringing a closure with the thought to the wisdom of Christ that's here. At first glance, sometimes it might appear as though Jesus is teaching against biblical wisdom. And the reality is, he's not. But rather, he's teaching wisdom from the perspective of the eternal rather than the temporal. He doesn't say, don't store up treasures. You should. But with a view for something better and greater and eternal. And so, it's not in it. It's not... We don't have to pit it against the wisdom of prophets, but rather to see that Jesus brings into the picture a perspective that is from heaven and a perspective that necessitates faith in God. Yep. And I think that's what is key in all of that, that a person must believe to do any of those things. Yep. A person must believe that God exists. Cool. And has the power to do all of these things. Without that, all of his words seem like foolishness. And would be foolishness to toss to the wind all of these things.
Yeah. One verse that I think draws that out clearly, I wish, and since I wished and we brought it up, I'll bring it up now. I didn't put it in the sermon, but 1 Timothy 6, it's the end of 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, talks to those who have possessions, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there's a differentiation. He set our hope on God and his riches, not the riches of this world. And therefore, it causes them there to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They can give away the things they have on earth, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's a further perspective. By giving away treasure, you might be storing up better treasure for yourself. By giving that wisdom a step farther out, it can look exactly opposite to wisdom and yet be wisdom.
Something I've reflected on in recent times, because there is this dilemma of where do you, out of regard for your friends, your family, set things aside that you might not be a burden to them, and yet trust in God. And I think in some of those questions are difficult to answer, but as I've meditated on that, faith, hope, love are what ought to drive how you deal with your finances. Faith that God exists, God is going to take care of you, you have no reason to be anxious. Hope in things eternal, and love for others, those love for God, love for others, and then evaluate your decisions in that light. Is this according to faith and hope and love, or is it not? And that, I think, helps steer me, at least, in the right direction this making. Because I think we can go so far the other way to become anxious about not... I mean, whether... you could go both directions there. And when you read that passage in James, the resources God provides for us ought not be a source of anxiety, whether we have much of it or we have little of it, as Paul would say.